Well, let me ask that you turn to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14 today. If you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find that on page 1039. Page 1039. And we're going to look at verses 25 through 35 this morning. I'll say more about that after we pray, and I say a couple of opening words, and then we'll get to the reading of the text. So let's pause for a minute to pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you, for indeed you are God. We thank you that you have given to us means whereby we might grow, means of grace. And Father, we're thankful for the word being chief among those. We know that your Spirit takes it up and uses it in our lives to bring Christ-like conformity. Father, thank you for that growth in grace. Thank you for discipleship. Lord, as we bow before you today and think about discipleship, we ask that you will bless us, not only in our thinking about this theme and topic, but also as we go through the Gospel of Luke and see it set contextually. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be strong upon us, not only conforming our thinking to Christ, but also conforming our lives to our Savior. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here on the Lord's Day. Thank you for the opportunity to praise you. And thank you, Lord, that you are in our midst, shaping us and conforming us to Christ Jesus. Father, we pray these things in his precious and blessed name. Amen. Well, this sermon this morning, looking at verses 25 through 35, is something of a leftover. You'll say to me, when we looked last time at chapter 14, you included this in that sermon, and you're right, I did. But someone with a little authority came to me and said, if I could just give you a suggestion, it would be that you look at verses 25 through 35, take those verses up and open them up to us a little bit more. And so I decided that that was a good suggestion and I would take it up. And so that's what we're going to do today. And we're going to look at verses 25 through 35 because there is a sense in which having looked at 1 through 24, that really does, as I mentioned last week, set the table for what we're going to think about today. So let me remind you of what we did look at because in some very valuable way, it does set the table for us to think about verses 25 and following. In verses 1 through 24, we were attending a dinner party, as it were. And I want you to notice that that dinner party extends from verse 1 all the way through verse 24. But let's break it apart for a minute and let's look at what this text is telling us, because it is telling us something through the structure of it. First of all, in verses 1 through 7, we find that coming to this dinner party, and remember, we shouldn't be surprised because poor folks could attend the dinner party of those who had means, and indeed there were those attending this party. And in fact, one of those people was a man with dropsy. And Jesus has this man with dropsy come up and stand right in front of him. Whether this was orchestrated by the religious elite, we're not told, but it sure does seem awfully coincidental. Here is this man on the Sabbath standing in front of Jesus, and the religious elite know that he cannot resist healing this man. And so Jesus asks, is it lawful to heal on the Lord's day? And they remain silent. Remember that. So he heals the man. In verses 7 through 11, Jesus, understanding that he's being watched, notices them. He notices what seat they are choosing at the dinner party. They are choosing seats of advantage. Verses 12 through 14. Why did the host invite the guests he invited? Jesus points out why. This man invited those who would give him a reciprocal invitation. They would in turn invite him. And so why not invite the poor, the lame, and so on? And then in verses 15 through 24, it's a parable. It's a parable about a man. In Matthew's gospel, it's about a king. Regardless, it's about a host. And the host sends out dinner invitations. And he's completely ignored. Now, when you stop to look at that section of text, it really falls into a structure. And what's that structure? Well, let me give it to you, because indeed this is going to help us to think about verses 25 through 35. In verses 1 through 6, what you have is a man no one cares about. Here is one's neighbor, a man with dropsy, and no one cares about him. Now jump down to the end of those verses, verses 15 through 24. Here you have a host, a king, who sends out invitations and no one cares about him. Now think about that. The opening story is about a neighbor that no one loves. The closing story is about a king, and we should think God, who no one loves. And we should think these are the two great commandments. And Jesus is pointing out that the two great commandments are being transgressed. Why? Well, the middle two stories tell us why. In verses 7 through 11, you find there are selfish guests who seek the highest seats for themselves. And then in verses 12 through 14, you find a selfish host who only invites those who will bring him advantage. All are self-seeking. All are selfish. And the reason why no one cares about neighbor or God is because everyone cares about self. That's the idea. That's the idea. That's the thrust of 1 through 24. And when we get to 25 through 35, we find that Jesus unpacks this a little bit for those who would be his disciples. So let's turn to Luke chapter 14. And let's look at verses 25 through 35 this morning. This is, let me remind you, the word of the living God, sharper than any two-edged sword, divides bone and marrow, soul and spirit. This is that which is sweet to the taste and sometimes sour to the belly, but it's always good. And it's always good because it's God's truth. His infallible word, his inerrant word, it doesn't wander from the truth. And therefore, it is God's authoritative word that is to be received and obeyed by us. Hear God's word. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, last week I described to you verses 25 through 35 as the car ride home. This is the after-dinner talk that Jesus has with his disciples, but of course it's really more than that. Great crowds were following Jesus, and he turned to them. And that's the startling thing, I think, when you think about it. He hears the chatter behind him, these great crowds, and he's obviously leading the way, and he wants to respond to them. And so he stops walking, and he turns around, and he addresses them, and they listen. And he addresses them about discipleship. Now, I want to speak to you about a preliminary point before we start to think about discipleship. It does come from the text, but I think it's one of those subtle things that we need to understand that will guide our thinking about the rest of the text. I want you to notice that Jesus does not speak about becoming a disciple. He never talks about becoming a disciple. He always talks about being a disciple. In other words, becoming is not our doing. We either are a disciple or we are not a disciple. And if we are, we are to be what we are. Let me give you an illustration of this. And perhaps before I do, it might make sense to say a word to you about the new birth. When we think about becoming, the reason why that's not our business and it's not ascribed to us is because becoming is God's work. The new birth is God's doing, not my doing. If I'm regenerated, if I am a disciple, it's because I've been born again by the Spirit. And that, again, is the Spirit's work, who blows where he will and revives who he will. That's not my work. That's God's work. But if I am a disciple, then it is for me to be a disciple. I want you to think about this for just a minute. When I was born a Stuyvesant. My dad never told me, you need to become a Stuyvesant. He never said that. But I'll tell you what he did tell me. He said, because you are a Stuyvesant, this is how you're to behave. Be one. That's what he said to me. And that's what Jesus is saying here. If you are a disciple, in other words, let's assume that what you're saying is, I've been born again. Then if you are a disciple, then be a disciple. That's what he's saying. That's what's happening here. Now, apparently, some in the crowd were saying, as they were walking behind Jesus, we are this man's disciple. Did you see the way he handled that situation at the dinner party? We are his disciple. Or some were perhaps saying, Jesus, we will be your disciples. We'll be your disciples. We'll follow you. And so Jesus, hearing these things, turns around and he says to them, the things that we find here in the text. Now, what does he say to them? He says, let me tell you what it is to be a disciple. I think about the young man who enlists in the Marines, and before he goes to boot camp, he goes and gets himself a Marine tattoo and shows up at boot camp, and the instructor says to him, oh, you're a Marine, are you? We'll see. And so that's the kind of thing here. Jesus turns around, all these people are saying, we'll be your disciple. And Jesus says, we'll see. Let's have a little talk. Well, let me outline that talk for you. We're going to look, first of all, at principles. And we might call these principles conditions. But we'll talk about the conditions and the reason why I talk to you about the new birth and about being a disciple versus becoming a disciple is because the conditions are obviously met by someone else. But the For now, let's just talk about the principles or the conditions, and then let's talk about the paradigms. We're going to talk about some examples here that Jesus gives as he illustrates the principles or the conditions. So we've got the principles, we've got the paradigms, and then we're going to talk about the last point, which is the parting. In other words, Jesus is going to tell us that we need to part from certain things, and we'll see what those things are. So we have the principles, we have the paradigms, and we have the parting. So let's look at these things. First of all, let's look at the principles, or as I said, the conditions. In other words, there are conditions that must be met in order to be a disciple. Look at verses 26 and 27. Notice that each of those are conditions. And notice that each one of those conditions ends exactly the same way. If this condition obtains, or does not obtain, rather, if this condition does not obtain, he cannot be my disciple. And then the second one, if this condition does not obtain, he cannot be my disciple. Not he cannot become my disciple. He is not my disciple. That's the idea. And so what we find is that there is this, once again, this sense of what we've already said, this idea of being a disciple. Who is a disciple? But I want you to notice something else. Not only do we see that, but we notice that each one of these statements functions in something of a tautological way. In other words, each condition says the same thing in different ways. What do I mean by that? Well, let me give you a tautology that you all know and understand. All single men are bachelors. I could flip that around and say all bachelors are single men. Well, that's the same thing that we find here. Now think about that. To hate father, mother, brother, sister, and so on is to be a disciple. To be a disciple is to hate father, mother, brother, sister, and so on. Or think about it this way. To bear the cross is to be a disciple. To be a disciple is to bear the cross. They're tautological. In other words, they in one sense say the same thing. This is what it is to be a disciple. These are the conditions that need to be met if one is going to say, I am a disciple of Christ. But if one does not meet those conditions, then one is not a disciple. It's that clear. It's that clear. And we ought to see it that way. There's no wiggle room here. You know, when you think about Jesus, Jesus is not us. Because we have a tendency to be a little bit more, well, a little bit more pliable, soft, flexible. We might take Jesus aside and say to him, really, is this what you want to say? Don't you want followers? I mean, it seems like you are eliminating people that may be pretty good to have with us. You know, that sort of thing, right? Why would you do that? But he seems to be saying very clearly that this is what discipleship is. Now, what about these two statements? What about these two conditions, these two principles? What about them? How do we understand them? Well, before we look at how to understand them individually, let me show you what they look like together. And you may cock your head a bit, especially about the second one, but we'll talk about it when we get there. What am I suggesting that these two things are saying? Well, simply this. The first condition or principle is saying that you need to hate. You need to hate father, mother, brother, sister, and so on. So you need to hate. Maybe you'll cock your head at that one, but we'll talk about it. The second one says, you need to be ready to receive hate. So you need to hate, and you need to be hated. You need to receive hate. That's the idea. Well, I'm sure that at this point you're wanting to unpack those. So let's do that. And the first is the one that asks us to hate. Now, some of you may be sitting there saying, I wish Pastor Jeff weren't talking like that because I teach my children not to hate anything, you know, that sort of thing, right? And yet it's here in the text, so I'm safe. we're supposed to hate. But it's probably surprising to you what we are supposed to hate. It says that we are to hate father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a little staggering. And you may say to yourself, well, I guess it says it, so I'm supposed to do it, so I'm going to have to start filing off my emotional love for my mother, father, and so on, and start working up an anger toward them. No, that's not what he's saying. I want you to think about this just a minute. If he tells us to love our enemies, why would he tell us to hate our father, mother, brother, sister's wife, and so on? So what's being said here? What are we being taught? How are we to understand this? Jesus, if he's not calling us to have extreme ill will toward our family, what is he doing? Well, you have to think about the Jewish concept of hate, and it's in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Let me show you. If you'd like to go there or just jot it down, that's fine. It's in Genesis chapter 29. And in Genesis chapter 29, we find that Jacob, remember, loved Rachel, but Laban pulled a fast one on him. And instead of giving him Rachel at the end of 7 years of work, he gave him Leah. And then notice what it says in verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated by Jacob, he opened her womb. Now, does that mean that Jacob had ill will, had anger toward Leah? Well, a previous verse explains verse 31. Look at verse 30. So Jacob went to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. Now, that's a good example of what we find here. I want you to go to the New Testament for a minute. Go to Matthew chapter 10, or just jot it down. And here we have what is really a parallel verse. And it's in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37 and 38. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And you begin to understand just in the reading of that, more than me. That's the idea. In other words, our text here, when it talks about hatred, is talking about loving less. If anyone comes to me and does not love his own father less than me. That's the idea. That's the idea. And so likely this hate is loving less. Now, it doesn't always mean that. Hate can mean have ill regard for someone, but I think here it likely means to love less. But we should not minimize that. Oh, it's just that. Oh, okay. Well, then we're good. I don't have to worry about this. No, you do have to worry about this. How? What are you talking about, Pastor? Well, think about it this way. Your mother comes to you and says, your sister invited you to a birthday party for your niece, and she wants you to be there, and I want you to be there. So come. Oh, wonderful. I would love to come. When is it? Sunday at 10 a.m. But Mom, that's when I worship Christ. That's when I worship the Triune God. You do that every Sunday. You can take one Sunday off and be there for your sister. All of a sudden now, you find yourself right in this text. Because once you begin to say it's just worship, you have a major problem with your thinking about the God of heaven and earth who summons you through his elders, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, to worship him. If that's something that you can minimize, you have a problem already. You see, Jesus says, you love less. You love me more. And that means something. Our trouble is we want to think that doesn't mean anything. No, it means something. And that's, simply put, what it means. I'll tell you another one. What happens when two unbelievers have been married for a while, and one of those people comes into contact with the gospel and is converted? and they say to the spouse, I've just become a Christian. And Jesus demands that I be baptized. Oh, no, 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 you can't be baptized. And by the way, let's talk about this Christianity stuff. That person, that spouse, husband or wife, must say, no, I can't follow you at this point. I must follow Christ. And he commands that I be baptized. And he commands that I worship him, and so on. I must follow him in that regard. It's very clear. Jesus is to be loved and obeyed more than father, mother, husband, wife, brother, sister. It's that simple. Now, why does Jesus use this example at this point? I think he uses this example because of the previous text. What he says to them is, you invite your friends and family because you know there's advantage in it. So he says, let me take away all that you find advantageous. Let me take that away from you. Let me put me in the spot of what you think is advantage. I think that's why he's doing it. And that's what he's saying in the very first condition. That's the condition. And that condition, I think, challenges every one of us. All you have to do is think about the examples I gave. Maybe you want to challenge the examples, but that's up to you. That's between you and God. They're pretty straightforward. What about that second condition? We must be willing to be hated. You say, wait a minute, this is talking about the cross. And you're right. And some people think, well, this is about self-denial. This isn't about receiving hatred. No, self-denial was in the previous condition. Don't you remember that it said, not only are we to hate mother, father, and so on, but even oneself. In other words, and here's probably the most challenging thing of all, we're not to love ourselves more than we love God. Yeah, self-denial was in the first condition. This isn't about self-denial. Self-denial is in the conditions, but this one is about receiving hatred. You see, all you have to do is think about the Roman cross. He must carry his cross. As soon as Jesus said that, people understood what he meant. He was talking about the Roman form of crucifixion, a death despised by all. It was a shameful death. It was the death for a criminal, a non-Roman citizen, somebody of ill means. What's Jesus saying here? Receive hatred. I think you're already beginning to see it. Receive shame. Receive being despised. But it's interesting, he brings the cross and himself a little closer in another text. I want you to see it for just a minute. He says here in our text, carry, bastazo, the cross. But in Acts chapter 9, in verses 15 and 16, This is what Jesus said to Ananias, who was to go and fetch Saul, who had just become Paul on the Damascus road. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bastazo, to carry my cross. No, to carry my name before the Gentiles. Now, look at the next verse, verse 16. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name, that name that he's going to carry. When you carry the cross, you are carrying the name of Jesus. It's unmistakable. The cross has become so identified with Jesus Christ that to carry the cross is to carry Christ. It is to be named a Christian. And the world hates him. And what Jesus is saying straightforwardly is, if you're not willing to be hated, if you're not willing to receive the hate of the world because of me, then you cannot be my disciple. Let me give you some illustrations of what I mean. Think about Jesus. Jesus is really despised because Jesus is synonymous with truth, truth-telling. The world is synonymous with the lie, lying. And truth is hated today. So there's truth about gender, and that's hated today. There's truth about sexuality, and that's hated today. There's truth about humanity, and that's hated today. All you have to do is think about these things conceptually, and you can easily put legs on them. For instance, we have a sitting Supreme Court justice who will not define what a woman is. That is a hatred of truth in the most general way of thinking about it, but if any of you read Carl Truman's article recently on the Witherspoon Institute, you'll find that that's a direct hatred of humanity itself, if you follow his logic. Now you say those things, yes and amen, you got it. Preach it, brother. But what about something a little closer to home? What about COVID passports? What about those? Remember when COVID passports were a thing that everybody was talking about? If you didn't have your COVID passport, if you didn't have your vaccine card, you couldn't travel. And you remember the way people were talking? Christian people. We'll just get a fake COVID card. We'll just get a fake vaccine card. These were Christian people. Yeah, but I can't do business if I don't have a card, and I don't agree with that. I can't go on vacation, Pastor Jeff. What would you do? That's what I was asked. What would you do? Not travel? I don't know. You see, we're happy to embrace those kinds of conditions for the big things that other people do. But when it begins to impinge upon our life and the way we live our life and the inconveniences that it makes in our life, then all of a sudden it's, whoa, wait a minute, we have justification to lie. And we don't. These are the conditions that we must embrace if we are to be disciples of Jesus Christ. We need to hate or love less. That is, we need to prioritize God, and we need to be able to receive hatred from the world. Those are the conditions. I didn't make them. Secondly, there are paradigms here. Now, paradigms are examples that illustrate what Jesus is saying. The first one is about a tower. There's a lot of ink that's been spilled over what this tower is. Is it a big, massive tower, or is it something on a plot of farm acreage? You know, it can be either. It can be either. I mean, you live in Pennsylvania, right? You've seen the houses where the chimney comes out of the basement, and there's no story, upper story, right? Because people started building and didn't finish. They didn't put a first floor or a second floor on the basement, and so they live in the basement. They ran out of money. They ran out of means, whatever. The man didn't count the cost, and so didn't finish. But the second illustration is similar. It's about a king. He's got 10,000 men, and he didn't count the cost, whether he could beat the king with 20,000 men. Now, those are the examples. They're pretty straightforward. You don't need me to unpack them. But I want you to know they're often preached in the negative. Better said, they're often preached from a man-centered perspective. Better count the cost. Assess your resources. And you'll find that you're poor. And therefore, you better be careful about following Jesus. Maybe you shouldn't. You know, that's sometimes the point where you end up with some preaching is, right, you probably shouldn't follow Jesus. Where in the world do you ever find that kind of admonition in the scriptures? I find a general repent and believe everybody. This is not an exception. Better count the cost. I don't think you're able. No, that's not the idea. You see, there is some truth in that way of thinking about it. Count the cost, assess, find yourself poor, and you see the point is, you see the point? The point is that the resources are never in you. That's the idea. The resources are never found in you. You will never have enough to finish the tower. You will never have enough men to beat the guy with more men. That's the way it is. And so what is he doing? He's saying, I'm your resource. I'm your resource. Jesus is directing these people outside of themselves. Remember, he says, you need to love yourself less than me. Love yourself less than me. See me as your resource. I'm your resource, says Jesus. But you know, today the problem is, I think Christians think like this. I'll tell you what, I think Reformed Christians think like this. They say, this is old hat, Pastor Jeff. We already know this. Resources are in Jesus. Check that box. Got it. I understand that. But then what we think is this. We sort of live like this. We say, I don't know if I have enough resources for this situation I'm finding myself in. I don't know if I can handle this. Did God give me more than I can bear? And we start to wonder about ourselves. As if to say, do I have enough resources in me to meet the situation that I'm finding myself in? And all of a sudden, we've just gone in a totally wrong direction. You see, Jesus is saying, if you are my disciple, you are following me. And you will find your resources in me. Let me draw down on the parable for just a minute that Jesus told. Jesus said to the disciples, he said, you may be like this man, this king, who comes to war, to battle. And I want to say the war is inevitable. Why? Because it distinguishes a disciple from a non-disciple. It brings us to the point of what Jesus is saying here, answering where the conditions, if the conditions have been met or not in us. And so I think these two paradigms, these two examples illustrate the fact that our resources are to be found in Jesus. And if we don't think that, then we cannot be his disciple. And then thirdly, the parting. Look at verse 33. It's really a summary point. If you do not renounce all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. What's he talking about? Does he mean that I won't see anyone in church next Sunday because between now and next Sunday you've got to sell everything, which means you won't have a car to get here? Is that what he means? Or is he saying something else? Well, I want you to think again about the lessons that we've been learning. What is the lesson that you've been learning? What is the lesson that we've been learning? The lesson we've been learning is you don't have anything. If you think you have something, then you've misunderstood. You don't have anything. You remember, you are the man with dropsy. You are the crooked woman. The woman who was bent over and couldn't stand upright. You have nothing. You remember the Sermon on the Mount? You remember the very first one? Blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, blessed is the one who comes to the realization that he, she has nothing. So renounce your nothing. Quit pretending that you have something because you have nothing. Your riches, if you are rich, you are rich because of Jesus Christ and not because of anything that is in you. And so depart from your nothing and look to Him. Depart from your perceived advantages and look to Him. Depart from thinking that you are something and you shouldn't be hated and look to Him. Here's what I said to you the last time. Here's how Jesus rounds out this sermon, verses 34 and 35. He says this, be salt. Be what you claim to be. You claim to be a disciple. Jesus, we are your disciples. Jesus, we are following you. Okay, be salt. Because think about it. Salt doesn't have a seasoning that makes it salty. Salt's salt. If you're my disciple, then be salt. In other words, hate your mother, father, husband, wife, brother, sister, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. Take up your cross and receive hatred. Less is unnatural for a disciple. If we follow the text, less is not a disciple. We might put it this way, it is as unnatural as salt losing its saltiness. And so, knowing that you don't meet the conditions, they're met for you, but you say, I'm a disciple. The thing that I would say to you, my friends, is the same thing that I said to you the last time. Maybe with a little more finesse this time. Be salty, my friends. Stay salty. Be the disciple that you are. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and for the time you've given us, for the love that is shed abroad in our hearts, that love which is Christ's love. We ask now that you will bless us and cause us to think deeply about what it means to be a disciple. Lord, help us to think through not only what it means, but think about our conduct in light of Christ and what he's done on our behalf. Lord, thank you for the blessing of Christ, for indeed he is a great blessing to us, and we pray in his name. Amen.